great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? From self to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5? And we're making our way through this letter, and so far we've seen there in chapter 4. In fact, verses 4, 1 to 16, we've seen that God's children, that we are God's children, and we are to walk in unity by preserving the unity that we already have in Christ. So right at the beginning of this section of this is what now you must walk like in accordance with all that God has done for you. This is what you must now go and live your lives like. Right at the top, he says, God's children are to walk in unity by preserving the unity that God has already won for us. He then says in verse 17 of chapter 4 that we are to walk in holiness. So not just walk in unity, but we are also to walk in holiness because we are new people in Christ and our lifestyles should reflect that new position. Then he said in chapter 5 verse 1, don't just walk in unity, don't just walk in holiness, but walk in love. Verses 1 to 6 of chapter 5, this lifestyle of holiness that we are to live should manifest itself by walking in love as Christ demonstrated by his sacrificial love. The love that that is other-centered and self-giving. And we saw that the motivation for loving God and loving others is that God is our good Father. And He loves us and gives Himself to us. And so we are to walk like that. We are to walk in love. And then, so here now in verses 7 to 14, but we're just going to take a portion of that this morning. He's saying walk in light. So walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, and then walk in light. And he's going to say walk in light because this pleases God rather than participate in the works of the evildoer. Walk in light. And in so many ways, this chapter is a picture of what happens in the lives of believers when God's rule intervenes in the ordinary rhythms of life. What happens in our life every single day when God is ruling in our lives? What does that actually look like? And so to help us, let's ask this question. How do we as Christians relate to the world? How do we as Christians relate to the world? A world that is often hostile to the things of the Lord. How do we relate to the world around us? And it's a question, of course, that has dominated Christian thought for 2,000 years. How do we actually walk that line? And certainly the Jews in Jesus' time, of course, debated this. There were three major sects Israel at that time. There were the Pharisees, which you've heard lots about, the Sadducees, you've heard lots about, and there were the Essenes, which you've heard less about, no doubt. You have three major sects, and the Pharisees thought that, you know, you could combat the world, that you could go to war with the world. They went to great lengths to challenge the world and rebuke the world. They stood in the marketplaces and condemned people for not being as righteous as they were. And the Lord, of course, had a lot to say to them. But he did say this in John chapter 3, almost as an answer to, should we combat the world? Should we challenge and rebuke the world? He said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't the Lord's purpose. That wasn't the Lord's plan. The Lord's plan was that he came in order that the world might be saved through him. The Sadducees didn't combat the world. The Sadducees chose rather to conform to the world. So they didn't go to war with the world. They became friends with the world. And they were very religious still, but also they were very, very worldly. And of course, that is shaped by some of their theology. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels or the supernatural. They certainly didn't believe in miracles. And they were very worldly. They were very earthward thinking. They became friends with the world. But Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. So you have the Pharisees in Jesus' day and in Paul's day who would combat the world, go to war with the world. You had the Sadducees that became friends with the world. And then you had the Essenes who didn't choose to combat the world or have conformity with the world. They rather chose to be cocooned from the world. And they hid themselves away in communities that were exclusively Essene. They were in monasteries, literally, early monasteries. They didn't even trade with non-Essenes. They were good engineers, and they lived out in the desert, and they lived in communities within cities that were walled off. They were great engineers. They went to great lengths to create elaborate water devices to store water, because they would wash themselves several times a day, whole body washing several times a day, because they believed that the very air was corrupt. The very air that had been breathed by a Gentile had been breathed out, and that was a problem. And so they would wash several times a day, and that led them to become great engineers living in the desert, collecting water. But Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, and he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of the world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters. Since then, you'd have to disappear from the world. He says, Paul says, I'm not asking you to leave the world completely. So the three major sects dealt with this question: how do we relate to the world in different ways? And none of them were supported by Jesus or Paul. None of them. So how does the Christian live in this world? How does a Christian relate to this world? So, for example, the question is, do you watch films? And then, should you? And then maybe a better question is, how should you? D.A. Carson, who is a research professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, who is well worth your time reading some of his work. He wrote a book called Christ and Culture Revisited. And in that book, he attempted to show that the common problem we have in relating to culture, relating to the world, as Christians, is that we are too far reductionistic. Meaning that we tend to look at life as though we take these issues and we stick them in a chest of drawers, and we shut the chest of drawers as our drawer, and nothing, it doesn't touch anything else. It doesn't have effect on anything else. We open that drawer, we shut that door, and it's very reductionistic. We tend to compartmentalize things. And so someone might argue that we must be removed from worldly things like the Essenes, and someone else might argue that we should be in opposition to the world like the Pharisees. Others might say that we should be synchronized with the world like the Sadducees. But Carson says this. He says a rich complexity of biblical norms worked out in the Bible storyline tells us that these often operate simultaneously. They often operate simultaneously. Look how Jesus allowed a tension to exist. John chapter 17, verse 14. And look, a deeper study of John 17 on this issue would be well worth your trouble. Jesus highlights in chapter 17 tensions that exist between what we as Christians allow ourselves, how far we allow ourselves to go into the world, maintaining what we know of Christ. And so he says there in chapter 17, verse 14, Jesus says, I have given them your word. He's praying to the Father. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. So look at the tension. He says, Lord, would you, Father, allow them to be unstained, but pretty messy? Would you allow them to be unstained, but not still be affected? He says, the world hated them because they are not of the world. I'm praying that you don't take them out of the world, but you do protect them from the evil one. There's going to be some effect, which means you have to be involved with people on your street. You have to be involved with people on your workplace, in our schools, in our colleges. You've got to hold intention being unstained and yet messy. Then he says in verse 16 of chapter 17 of John, he says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me, so I am sending them into the world. There's a tension between not only being unstained and messy, but also being truthful and inclusive. That's a great tension. It's a problematic tension. None of this stuff is easy. Holding intention, truth, and inclusivity. You see, the Christian world, or in the Christian world, we have syncretists like the Sadducees, who go too far into culture, too far into the world, abandoning or diluting the gospel in the name of relevance. I'm going to be so relevant, I'm going to allow myself to sin. That's liberal. And liberals, certainly in the early 20th century, did this by pandering to a higher criticism and the higher cause of academic modernity and abandoning belief in the inerrancy of the Bible. Questioning whether this is really what God is saying. More recently, the emergent church has done much chasing the postmodern mood of our culture by questioning things like the virgin birth of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, God's design for heterosexual marriage. Did God really say, which is what Satan used in the garden? And some have strayed. And over the years, some prominent figures have strayed. And even this week, I don't know whether you read in the news, maybe you don't read the news, the same newspapers I read, but Steve Chalk, possibly Britain's most influential ministers, and his charity, the Oasis Trust, you know, who run a couple of schools here in Southampton, have been kicked out of the Evangelical Alliance. For those beliefs, for some of those exact beliefs. They have come to a point, and the Evangelical Alliance will accept quite a lot, but they've come to the point where they've said, you know what? You've gone too far. You've gone too far into the world, accepting, compromising, to now we have a problem. They feel he has strained too far into inclusivity and not held the truth. And now, of course, others have strayed the other way. You know, others have strayed too far into the truth to the exclusion of people. Well, Jesus says you've got to hold those two in balance. You've got to hold those two in tension. Never easy. He also said, look, he continues in verse 19. And we will get to Ephesians in a minute. He says in John 17, verse 19, he says, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Then he says in verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. sanctified in truth, yet embracing. Now that's difficult. Sanctified in truth, set apart in truth. That's what the word sanctified means, set apart, holy in truth, and yet embracing. And sectarians achieve holiness by avoiding sin and hiding out in Christian culture. Much like the Essenes. They are prone to seeing others sin more easily than their own, of course, and that's a problem. They argue about morality while they should be explaining how to be redeemed. And so you see where syncretists go too far, sectarians don't go far enough. And neither follows the entire example of Jesus, though both would probably disagree. There is a tension to be held. How do we as Christians live in a world that is hostile to the Lord, that's hostile to the things of the Lord? How do we do that? Well, we do live in tension. We do live in tension. Our problem isn't that we don't want to be like Jesus. It's that we can only handle part of him. And we can handle the truth or we can handle embracing. We can handle embracing or we can handle the truth. Both is very difficult. So how do we navigate this? Well, think about this. Maybe some questions just to ask yourself before we get into the text of Ephesians. If no one needs you, you might not be very visible. If everyone loves you, you might not be very confrontational. If everyone hates you, you might not be very embracing. And so with that, in this section of Ephesians 5, Paul is going to instruct us on how to walk as Christians in a world that is hostile to the Lord. How do we do that? Let's read our passage, and we'll read the passage that comes afterwards. Paul says, therefore, do not, this is verse 7 of chapter 5, therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, and he quotes this old hymn, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So, in those verses, verses 7 to 10, and the second passage really, verses 11 to 14 and on, really deal with church discipline. But we're just going to focus on verses 7 to 10. He's basically saying this, look, don't be involved with evildoers. Don't be involved with evildoers. This is how he starts. He says, therefore, and that marks that new section for us. He says, therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, who are the them? Well, if you look back at verse 6, Paul says that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So the them are the sons of disobedience. Those people who aren't saved. That's what we looked at in chapter 2. As Paul makes this comparison between our life now and our former life. So he says, look, do not be partners with them, which means companions. Don't be sharing things, giving and taking. There shouldn't be a compromise with them. Don't be partakers with them. Christians, he is saying, as objects of God's love from verses 1 and 2, are inconsistent if they become partners with those who are objects of God's wrath. Massively important. Christians, as objects of God's love, if they become partners with those sons of disobedience, are inconsistent if they become partners with those sons of disobedience. Why? They are objects of God's wrath. You can't live as a Christian as an object of God's love and act as if you're an object of God's wrath. It's inconsistent. And so Paul is calling us to be consistent. For, and here's the reason, verse 8. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, do you see what Paul is implying? He's saying you've switched sides. You were darkness, but now you are. You were, but now you are. And notice that Paul doesn't say that you used to be in darkness. Doesn't say that. He says that you were darkness. That's much more tragic. You were darkness. Not just you were in darkness, you were darkness. Before you became a believer, before you came to Christ, the characteristic of your life was darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. And the reason believers should not be partakers with unbelievers is that Christians are no longer part of the darkness in which they used to live. No longer. But rather, he says, you are light in the Lord. Here's what Paul wrote to the church of Colossae in chapter 1, verse 13. He said this: He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You see, there's been a switch. There's been a switch of side. There's been a switch of team. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. You are light in the Lord, but also, look, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Now, here's the thing I really want you to see. Being in the light isn't about doing stuff. It isn't about refraining from stuff. That's not Paul's point. The point is that you are a reflection of God's glory. From all eternity past, God had a plan to redeem you. And he is most glorified at the cross. And the glory that is we are to be a reflection of is not our glory. I mean, we have no glory, right? I mean, there's nothing light about us. We reflect his glory. And look, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, it goes all the way back to creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, would you notice? Here is this light that is introduced in the creation of God's universe. But the question is, where did it come from? Because it's not until day 4 till we see the stars and the sun, right? And that often causes a problem. And so, where did this light come from? Well, I think we see in the beginning, this light is the very glory of God. The very glory of God that reflects God, his nature, his beauty, his majesty. A light that is temporary, because he then subsequently created the sun to take over on a permanent basis. But there was light. The light of God's glory. And look, Jesus said in John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. You see, the light that Jesus said, you are the light of the world, it's just a reflection. It's just a reflection of Jesus when he says, I am the light of the world. And actually said that in John chapter 8. Get the picture. It's the festival of lights. And he's there on the temple, in the temple precincts. At that time, thousands of beacons of lights are being lit. and cauldrons of oil have been burning for 7 days, day and night. The whole place is lit up like you wouldn't believe. I mean, you know, you see those illuminations where you go past someone's house has got those, you know, blow up snowmen and all of that kind of stuff. It's nothing on what the temple looked like. And all of a sudden, on the last day, there's this massive parade through Jerusalem with lights and beacons and fire and singing. And they get to the temple and the whole thing's just like a massive firework display. And then all of a sudden, all the lights go out. And then Jesus gets up and he says, I am the light of the world. That's powerful. He says, it's not about a place. It's about a person. It's not about you coming to the temple once a year, looking at the lights, being astounded by the lights. It's about you coming daily and being in the presence of Jesus to gain his light from him, not conjuring up your own light. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, his possession has just stopped. Whoever follows me, don't follow these priests, don't follow these guys anymore. They don't have any answers. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, because Jesus is the light of the world. And what is taking place is that his light is in us. Paul writes, for God, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means this. The same God who in Genesis chapter 1 transformed the earth, filling it with light, life, land, order, and rule, is the God who is transforming you and me every single day into dazzling men and women of glory. Whose glory? His glory. God's power in historic creation is the same power at work in our lives today. But listen, this isn't Paul's point. Otherwise, he would have said that. Paul's point is in the middle of verse 8. He says this. Paul says, you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. That's Paul's point. You are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. Which means what? It means simply this. Christians are changed people. Changed people. The behavior of saints should correspond with their position. You are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of light. Since they are children of light, that is, since their very nature is to be filled with God's glorious light, you are to live accordingly. Romans chapter 13, verse 12, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. 4, verse 9, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. What are the things? How does the light of Christ manifest? How does Christ manifest himself, his light, through us? 4 ways. 3 from this verse, 1 from the next. Let's look at them. He says the fruit, the thing that comes from light, the goodness that comes from this light emanating from Christ to us, is found in all that is good. All that is good. This is moral excellence. That's what this word means. It's moral excellence. It's a moral standard. You know, we live in a world, don't we, where we have an esteeming of moral relativism. You know, if it's good in a circumstance, if it's good in your situation, if it's good for you, then it must be good. And it's bad for you, it must be bad. There's not a universal standard of goodness. In fact, it's not a worldly problem, actually. It's a problem in the church. 43% of Christians surveyed by the Christian survey group, Barna, they said that 43% of Christians said that there was no moral absolute. 43%. It's like, what do they do with this? And of course, this is a problem we highlighted as we've been going in our chapter and verse studies on a Wednesday night, going through the Bible, the time of the judges. The time of the judges starts at the beginning of Judges, goes through Ruth in the first part of 1 Samuel. And we're told there in Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man. Whatever seemed right. And for 400 years, whatever just seemed right. It didn't matter what my neighbor think was right. Whatever I think is right, that's what I'm going to do. And you know what? That led to corruption. Widespread, endemic corruption of Israel. And God had to raise up judges. Because every time they got so low in their sin and their debauchery and their evil, God would allow another nation to come in and start attacking them and beating on them until they cried out to God, Lord, save us. And God in his mercy would send them a deliverer. Whether it was Samson or whether it was Deborah or whether it was someone else. And they would raise up and they would fight for them and deliver them. And of course, we get that beautiful picture of redemption in the book of Ruth. That's the time of the judges. And after 400 years, after 400 years of men doing what was right in their own eyes, they were still no better off. And so God eventually sent a king to reign over them, to squash this corruption. But Paul's point is that you not only have a king reigning over you, but you have a king living inside of you. And he will be reflecting his goodness through you. And so this idea that we have this standard, there is a standard. How do we know that standard? Well, he's revealed his standard. The other word that Paul uses is the term right. He not only says, look, in everything that is, you will notice is the light of Christ. This is the light of Christ coming through you. The fruit of that light is that there is going to be a moral standard. You will know what is right and wrong. And that standard for what is right and wrong is not something you made up or conjured up or you learned from society or you learned from your friends or you learned from your education. Look, the standard for goodness is right here, is Jesus himself. The second thing he says is that there is a rightness of character. It's actually more often translated righteousness. It's a rightness of character before God and rightness of action before men. So rightness. You are someone, if you are displaying the light of Christ, someone who seeks to do the right thing. That's your heart. You just want to do the right thing. Even when it's not convenient to do the right thing. And sometimes it's not convenient to do the right thing, is it? Sometimes it's very inconvenient to do the right thing. I mean, I get put out doing the right thing. But you are someone who seeks to do the right thing. And then goes to do the right thing. You know, you don't just think about it. It's like, oh, that would be right. And then go and do wrong. You think about this is right. And you go and do right. That's not you. That's the Lord working through you. And the third thing Paul says is that in all things that are in all that is good and right and as true, honesty, reliability. Are you someone who, when you say you're going to do something, others have no reason to doubt you? You met those people? You know, I'm going to do this. We'll see. You give me cause for doubt. True. And then fourthly, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. The thought in verse 10 really expands on actually the last part of verse 8, in that to live as children of light, we must discern what pleases the Lord. Now we want to please the Lord, right? And so we have to discern, we have to find out what it is that pleases the Lord. The word discern literally means put to the test. Approve. Now Romans chapter 12 verse 2, a famous verse for Christians. Romans 12:2 says this, don't be conformed to this world. We've read that before, right? Don't be conformed. Don't be a Sadducee. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is how the Christian lives. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, so Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he writes to the church at Rome, and he's saying pretty much the same thing, just using different language. And of course, he's not speaking here in Ephesians or in Romans about discerning correct theology. There is a place for that. There is a place where we should be students of the word and we should test things and hold fast to the things which are true, right? But he's not speaking of discerning theology here. He's not also speaking of discerning false teachers. We should do that too. But that's not what he's saying here. They are both important, but what Paul is saying here is that we should discern the things that please the Lord. The things that please the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, last week we looked at walking in love as Christ, and we said that Jesus shows his love for us and showed his love for us by sacrificing himself on our behalf. He came to this earth. He came and he lived amongst us, and he died for us. He lived a perfect life that we should have lived. He died a horrible death that we should have died. And then to prove that he won, he rose again from the dead to give us life. And he came and sacrificed himself. And that was his love. That's how he showed love. Love wasn't something that was passive. It wasn't something that was just a thought in his head. It was an action that led himself to give of himself to us. And in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, Paul has told us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Right? You remember we talked about this? Present your body as a living sacrifice. But then in verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, Paul shifts his attention away from the body sacrificing onto the mind. Away from the body, away from actions, and to the mind. You see, you can give God your body in verse 1, but it's incomplete until your mind is taken up with him in verse 2. Is your mind taken up with Christ? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind. Each one of us, you know, falls into one of two categories. Either we conform or we transform. One or two. There's no gray area. You know, when the Lord said, let there be light, and there was light, there wasn't a gray area. It wasn't shadowy. It was either black, it was either darkness or light. That's it. Two options. And here, Paul says, look, you're either going to be in the conformity category or in the transform category. You either conform or transform. They're not activities. They're not attitudes. But this, what is your mind drenched in? What is your mind drenched in? You see, conformity goes beyond mere activity. You know, we think about the process that Satan goes through in trying to conform us to this world, and most of us would see it as fairly superficial. We look at fashion, and we look at styles, and we look at taste, and while all of those things are part of the conforming process, they are not the thing that is most concerning. First John chapter 2 lays out what is concerning for the Christian. First John chapter 2 verse 15, do not love the world. Look, a child of God can't love God and love the world, right? Those two things are incompatible. You're either going to love God or you're going to love the world. That's it. He says, don't love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. I mean, that's hardcore, right? It's black and white. It's darkness or light. They're your two choices. You either love the Father or you love the world. If you love the world, you're not loving the Father. You can't say that you love the Father and love the world. That's incompatible. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Look. This is what conformity to the world means. Right here. It's not what you do. That is a result. That is a fruit. Absolutely. But that's not the crux. That is not the thing for our focus. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of it. That's the focus. Look, you can get rid of one activity from your life. But if you have the lust of the eyes, you're just going to replace that activity with one other activity. Makes absolutely no difference. Activity is not the issue. What you do is not the issue. To live under the control of the flesh and material things, to live under the control of the eyes and wanting to consume more and more, to live under the control of yourself, to love the world rather than to love God and please God, that's conformity to this world. So how are you not conformed to this world? By renewing your mind. By renewing your mind. Which means this. Christians must think differently. Christians must think differently. The problem with many Christians is that they live life based on feelings. They live life based on feelings, or they're only concerned about doing. If I feel right, I must be right. If I feel good, I must be good. If I do right, I must be right. If I do good, I must be good. John in 1 John takes us a whole different level. He says, you know what? The root cause of this problem is the lust of the flesh, the eyes, the pride of life. All of that comes from the world and not the Father. And you will never know. You will never know the transforming power of God, because that ignores the renewing of your mind. If you just say, I'm doing good, then I must be good. If I'm doing right, I must be right. God is never against the principles of feeling and doing. He is a God of powerful and passionate feeling. And he commands us to be doers. And so he's not against doing. Yet feelings and doings are completely insufficient foundations for the Christian life. And the idea of being transformed is the idea of metamorphosis. It's actually a Greek word. We get the English word metamorphosis from. It's the idea of change from the inside out, not the outside in. It's a total reconstruction, a complete transformation. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, verse 2, the same word is used when Jesus went up to the mountain and he was transfigured before his disciples. Same word, metamorphomai. And what happened? Listen, he shone brighter than the sun. That's what it says. I am the light of the world. As Jesus kind of unveils his flesh and reveals his true nature to those disciples there up on the mountain. He was so bright that he couldn't even see directly at him. It was a glorious transformation when Jesus shone like the sun, and he walked in that light. And you remember the disciples came down, just like Moses came down from the mountain. And they looked at them, and they looked at each other, and they looked at them, they looked at each other, and like, do they have a glow about them, or is it just me? What does that mean? It simply means this. The more time you spend in the presence of Jesus, the more light you will shine. That's it. It's not about doing. It's not about getting. It's not about you know, receiving more. And it's not about, you know, kind of anything mystical or anything like that. Look, simply, the more you drench your mind in the standard of goodness that is God's word, in the standard of rightness that is Jesus, in the standard of truth that comes through God's word, the more you will shine, the more your light will shine before men, and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven, right? And so when Paul talks about you being light in the Lord, that's not something you have to conjure up. He says that it's done. That's chapter 1, 2, 3 stuff, right? That is all. This is what God has done for you. He has adopted you. He has saved you. You are now seated with him in the heavenly places. You are light in the Lord. So therefore, let your mind be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what it means to please the Lord. You want to please the Lord? Drench your mind. Drench your mind in the things of the Lord. And he will, as it says in Daniel chapter 12, he will make you to shine like the stars in the heavens. You want to be more effective for Christ? Drench your mind in the things of the Lord. And he will allow you to be a beacon in this world. Live in that tension. Don't be afraid of that tension. It's a hard place to live. Don't waver to conformity or to being a cocoon or just diving straight in, you know, or anything else, being in combat with the world. Live as light in the world. Be a city that is on a hill that you can't be hidden. But let the Lord do that. Spend time in his presence. Allow him to shine through you for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you, Lord, that you promise us that you will use us for your glory. And Lord, we would pray this morning, Lord, that we don't want to be false about that. Lord, we don't want to conjure any of that up. Lord, we don't want it to be fake. Lord, we don't want to shine our own light. Our own light is darkness, is nothing. I mean, it's nothing compared to your brilliance. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that the more time we spend in your presence, the more time we spend at your feet, worshiping you, with open Bibles hearing from you, with open hearts receiving from you, Lord, we know that you are transforming our minds. Lord, so we would ask again, Lord, that you would wash our minds by the watering of your word. Lord, there is so much that we see and hear these days, Lord, that we don't even want to see and hear. So much that we just get caught out with. Lord, so much, Lord, that we wish that we hadn't seen and heard. Lord, would you renew our minds this morning? Lord, as we have heard from you, Lord, as we sing to you, Lord, as we receive from you by fellowship, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would give us minds that are pleasing to you. Lord, may we know the line to walk that pleases you, holding those tensions in balance. Lord, not that we compromise for 1 minute. Lord, we love your word. We love the things in your word. Lord, we want to hold on to these strong and true. Lord, but give us a compassion, Lord, for those people who don't know you. Lord, a compassion that goes beyond just thinking about them, but serving them and loving them and being a light for them, that they may see the path that they need to take to you. Lord, may in all of our actions, in all of our deeds, may they be the fruit of the light that is being shone in us. Lord, we can go from this place, we know this to be true. We can go and we can be good servants of you, Lord. We can be ministers of you, Lord. We can love people, Lord. But unless we are spending time in your presence, unless we are hearing from you, Lord, unless we are allowing you to transform our minds, Lord, we know that none of that is of you. Lord, it's tainted. Lord, we desire today, tomorrow, to go to our workplaces, our homes, our schools, our colleges, wherever we may go, Lord, and would look at us and know, just like those disciples on the Emmaus Road, they would know that we have been with Jesus. Lord, would you stir our hearts this morning to live lives that live in your presence? And may the fruit of that light show itself in rightness, goodness, and in truth. We ask for Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.